Hello there, this is Mark Bauerlein for another conversation. Today we have Chad Pechnold with us. He's professor of theology at Catholic University of America. He's the author of Christianity and Politics, A Brief Guide to the History, and he's the co-editor with Father Thomas Joseph White of the Sacra Doctrina series, which is through the Catholic University Press. Chad, thank you for joining us.
Thanks so much for having me, Mark.
All right. One prompt for bringing you in is a column you did in the Wall Street Journal, mm-hmm. in their worship column, about the current situation. Mm-hmm. And I think it was before the Vigano letter.
Immediately before the Vigano letter
came out.
Yeah.
Why don't you go ahead and tell us what was the content?
Well, of course, the piece was on the heels of the 900-page report from the Pennsylvania grand jury, which, of course, like so many people, I read with absolute and utter horror. The Wall Street Journal came to me and said, would you write on this for us? And it was a real struggle, actually. I certainly said yes, but then I had to figure out what do we say? What does the laity say? You know, the bishops in large degree are responsible for all of this abuse being covered up, being hidden from our view. So the laity are rightly angered by the sense in which the bishops have not been there telling us the truth all along. And the immediate response I had was, oh my gosh, trust is completely eroded. Overnight, almost, the sense that trust between the laity and bishops waxes and wanes, right? And it depends on each bishop and their relationship to their flock. But it was almost like after reading the Pennsylvania report, I had this profound sense that all trust is gone. Not waxing and waning, just gone.
Different from 2002.
Well, I didn't experience 2002, so I don't know. But my sense, my historical sense, is that 2002, we almost went through the stages of grief. You know, when we started with denial, and then we moved to anger, and then we came to acceptance, and we brought it to, you know, the Dallas Charter, which seemed to, like, satisfy people on some level. And I think the Dallas Charter also gave us this sense, and it apparently was a false sense, that the bishops were handling this. They were handling it so well that they didn't even need to be accountable, since the Dallas Charter, you know, excludes them from any accountability and keeps their priests accountable. And I think the Dallas Charter deserves some credit for that, in the sense that, you know, we have far fewer cases after the Dallas Charter. But what the Dallas Charter didn't treat was the accountability of bishops, that the bishops would somehow be accountable to cleaning things up. And in fact, what the Pennsylvania report showed us, I don't think anyone was shocked by the fact that there were these cases from the 70s. We knew that. 2002 showed us that. What we were outraged about was the fact that the bishops were lying to us. They weren't telling us about this. They were covering it up and had this system of covering things up and filtering it and laundering it through St. Luke's Institute, through therapy, through experts, all these ways of covering up culpability. And of course, that's anti-gospel. The gospel is about confessing your sins and doing public penance and contrition. And here we see our fathers doing none of those things.
Was this the real power of the McCarrick revelations?
I think the McCarrick revelations, when they were combined with the Pennsylvania report, just let loose, because the McCarrick revelation said, this is still happening. This is currently going on, right? This isn't from the 70s and 80s. Not only is it currently happening, but it's also not just a problem with minors as it was in the 70s. It's also a problem with fondling seminarians, of grown men wanting slightly younger men in a sexual way and using and abusing their power to get what they want sexually. And so I think it fueled this anger that there's a cover up in the fathers of this deep and profound sexual sin that we're not willing to name because the culture wants to praise it.
And with with the McCarrick revelations, before the Vigano letter came out, before the implications running all the way up to the Vatican, you're writing, what do the laity want as an immediate response to the McCarrick situation, to what they heard from that? Because you're thinking McCarrick is how old?
91.
He's 91. I mean, there's nothing. I mean,
he's very frail. He uses a wheelchair. I mean,
yeah.
He's a very elderly man.
I mean, I can see the outrage that the laity feel. In a way, it has no concrete outlet, right? There's sort of, I can't believe that this has been happening, and for so long a time. And that this figure was one of the leading figures in the country, in the church. And I mean, what can they do with, first of all, just that anger that pours out, the I can't believe this.
Yeah.
How do they process that?
And the sense of helplessness that there's nothing that they can do to purify the church. I mean, I think that's a lot of the anger too, is that I think the laity rightly think that bishops are somehow tied to the purifying power of the Eucharist in this high way, this way that we expect them to somehow conform themselves to the thing that they're celebrating all the time for us so that we can be purified by the Eucharist. And yet they're living in ways which is constantly concealing sin. We're supposed to confess our sins all the time before, for proper reception of the Eucharist. We're supposed to confess our sins all the time, be purified from them. But the bishops are concealing the sins of the clergy. I think there's this deep sense that you can't let the rage out because there's no sense of repentance. You know, there's a kind of faux repentance. There's been a few bishops. I saw Bishop Nestout from Richmond, you know, fall prostrate in a very contrite way, take off his mitre, lay down his staff, take off his episcopal ring, and lay prostrate before Christ for reparations of sins. Now, that's a very small see, Richmond. If we had all the major sees doing that, I think the rage in the laity would just be let out because we'd all see, oh yes, this is what Christianity is about. Right. Confessing our sins, throwing ourselves at the mercy of the court, of heavenly courts, right? And begging for the mercy of God, knocking on the door of God's mercy. We are not seeing bishops knock on the door of God's mercy. We're seeing the PR statements, we're seeing very managed kind of discussions.
Exactly. You know, the idiom of bureaucratic management that comes out. You're not talking to us.
That's right.
This is damage control.
Yeah. And we hear it. We're not going to put up with it.
And it's almost an insult to our intelligence. I mean, you can't talk to us this way. This is serious. And I'll say, I attended Mass after the Vigano letter came out. I think it came out on a Friday, and it circulated widely, and I was at Mass on Sunday, and the homily said it's a time of confusion. These new charges have come out, acknowledging everything that people have heard, and I'm very devoted to my church. I like my church, but even in this case, I felt like he turned too quickly toward, do not be discouraged. Let's return our focus to the church, which is Christ. And people are fallible. Mm-hmm. The Pope has, you know, make mistakes. Mm-hmm. And I agree with everything you're saying, but you're not even giving us 5 minutes to register our fury. Mm-hmm. Over what we've heard. You've got to give us something that answers to this feeling of betrayal, right?
Yeah.
Of being used and being exploited. When we hear how much money did we pay to send Cardinal McCarrick around the world on luxurious trips
to do China.
His work. Yes. And you've got to give us some kind of some reflection,
yeah,
some allowance, mm-hmm, before you worry about our reaction. Let's talk about the action first. And that mm-hmm, I mean, it's sort of an impossible position.
It's impossible for the pastors, I have to say, you know, in defense of priests who have to deal with this, right? Most of our priests now, like, they went through seminary in a different time in which there wasn't so much confusion, and now they have to deal with all these past cases, but they also have to deal with bishops who have been habituated to the corporate model. Like, I talk to pastors all the time who they have to beg and grovel in bureaucratic modes just to get little things done, like whether they can have an altar rail or not in their parish. That you have to go through forms in triplicate just to beg for simple things for your parish, as if you're an employee in a corporation rather than a son of a father, you know, in which you could call up dad and say, "Dad, I really want this for the faithful." There's this sense in which both priests and laity, I think, are on the same side in this, in which we're frustrated that bishops aren't being fathers. They're being managers. And I think that's part of the rage. Part of the rage is that because they're corporate managers, it enables them to kind of be callous towards wickedness, be callous towards sin. They don't really have the habitus, the instinct to say, what I need to do is take off my episcopal ring. What I need to do is take off my mind. What I need to do is show what it means to be a real father in the face of real horror, the horror of wickedness. They just don't have that habitus. They're in the habit of corporate meetings because, in truth, they run big corporations.
You know, First Things had a meeting last week. We had a discussion. You were there. Mm-hmm. And I remember one point the issue came up that when you mentioned the corporate side, mm-hmm, of things, that a whole lot of what bishops say and do now has to run through lawyers. Is that right?
Lawyers.
Especially with the abuse
experts.
Situation. Everything. Lawyers, experts, consultants.
PR consultants, many of whom are non-Catholic.
Yeah.
Who give the kind of advice that fits with the world of compliance, right? Who ticks all the boxes so that Title IX is satisfied, so that all these boxes are ticked. And in a sense, the bishops have outsourced their episcopal duties to secular agents. And so is it surprising now that they've even outsourced the discipline of the church to Attorney General's office?
I saw they brought in outside investigators.
Absolutely.
And
this kind of outsourcing of the church's own wisdom. The bishops that I admire the most are the ones who say, no, we're going to discipline these guys. We have a whole penal process. You know, the church used to have prisons. This was a real loss for the church to cease having prisons. Like, I want to put McCarrick in prison now. He should be in prison. He should not be in a luxury apartment waiting some potential laicization that's going to come from the CDF. No, he should be sitting in a cell.
It'll come very slowly.
It'll come slowly, if at all. I mean, and this is part of our rage, right? That here we are. The church is itself ordered to perfect justice, right? Jesus Christ is justice himself, who is crucified on the cross to bring about justice for us, right? So the church is the societas perfecta, or is conforming itself to the perfect society in heaven, and we're all conforming ourselves to justice, and here we have this immense hypocrisy in which it doesn't seem like justice can be done in the church.
Right. And, you know, when you mentioned consultants, it reminded me of a story here at Catholic University where you brought in some consultants to just look at enrollment patterns and how to build things. And, of course, these consultants are secular,
right,
people. And they, what was their advice?
Oh, well, I mean, part of their advice was to say, you know, you're not going to get more students if you do more on Catholic identity.
Catholic University really needs to lighten up on being Catholic University.
That's the secular advice. Technically, their advice was only you won't get more students if you stress your Catholic identity more.
Yes. Which I don't believe, frankly.
I don't believe it either. I don't believe it either. But I think you're right in a sense that that all of our Catholic institutions have a kind of weird desire for secular approval. that we don't need to have. In fact, we're not going to get the secular approval.
They don't approve of us.
They don't approve of us. Let it go.
Well, let me just...
Be yourself.
Well, and this I applaud the wisdom of Catholic university leadership to say, no.
No, we're going to be ourselves.
We are what we are.
We are
we're
our
proud
brand.
Of what we are.
There's no denying the Catholic and Catholic University of America.
Well, I think the pattern is the thing to say about say Catholic universities in general is why do you want to make yourself just like everyone else?
Well, exactly. There's no kind of competitive advantage in that, even if you're thinking on worldly terms.
Yeah, yeah. And what you said, I hadn't thought of this with the church. Mm-hmm. Why is the church farming out its justice?
Yeah. I mean, on one level, I don't mind it because it's like Augustine and the Donatus controversy. He was quite willing to use state power to achieve good in the church, right? And there's time, and especially when the
people
state...
People commit crimes, they...
That's right. And it's perfectly legitimate for the church to utilize the temporal power of the state for its own peace. On the other hand, when you have attorney general's office, those who inhabit the attorney general's office who would like to inhabit the governor's office.
Exactly.
Who are pursuing their case not to purify the church. They don't they don't have any intention of this purifying the church.
Did we really have to have 70-year-old cases in this report?
And if it was really just a pure pursuit of justice, why just one institution?
Right.
Right.
That's right.
Why not looking at multiple institutions?
And this is going to happen whenever the church turns over its operations to secular authorities, because there's always going to be some tension.
Well, I push back on that a little bit. It will happen especially when the state authority doesn't recognize the integrity of the church.
Exactly.
Right. If the state recognized the integrity of the church and actually sought the good of the church, then I think that cooperation would be perfectly fitting.
Right.
On the other hand, I think it's kind of fitting in the sense that if we have bishops who have outsourced everything, why not outsource our own discipline?
Yeah.
Right? If the bishops aren't going to discipline priests, if they're just going to move priests around when they abuse, maybe we just do need the wicked to help purify the faithful.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, we know that looking at, say, the Colorado Civil Rights Commission, what some of these state agencies think of the church.
Yeah,
right.
No, they're not our friends.
They don't like us.
No, they are not our friends.
And the worry is that this is an opportunity to go after the church.
Yeah.
Not to improve the church, but to discredit even more the church.
I think it's going to backfire.
I think
it will backfire.
I think it will backfire.
It's my hope anyway.
But this gets back to the laity, right? This is where your real faith lies in the people in the pews.
Well, I mean, my faith lies in Christ, but I think what I see happening is something that I did not expect. Of course, there's the Damon Linkers who say, okay, I mean, whatever, he's gone. He never maybe was with us. I don't know. Whatever he wants to do. What I see far more than the Judas move is the Peter move. You know, I said this in the Wall Street Journal piece. We have a distinction between Judas's tears, which are self-destructive, cutting off the branch you're sitting on, right, and hanging yourself by it, or Peter's tears, which is, you know what? The only way through this is repentance and turning to the Lord. That's our way through.
Peter has to spend the rest of his life. People forget. Peter spends the rest of his life with the memory of the denials.
Completely.
You did it, Peter. You did that, and... I repent. That doesn't erase the denials.
No, I bet more painful even than the denials for him is the questions which follow. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? I mean, that sense of this, the do you love me is kind of both pushes deep into Peter his own culpability.
Right.
His own betrayal, but also pushes him to love Christ back and to say, okay, I confess my sins. I confess my sins because I know that you are the medicine of mercy. I know that you are the Lord. I'm going to follow you. I want to be with you in the boat.
And I must confess my sins tomorrow too.
Yeah,
exactly. It's not all okay now.
Exactly.
It's like St. Paul, he doesn't forget Stephen.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't forget his persecutions.
Yeah.
He lives
right.
He lives with those. He knows with those. So I think the Peter example, as long as we appreciate the full meaning of the mm-hmm. Peter example. Yes.
I think it's just odd for everybody that, you know, you strike your breast three times and say, mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. And that this is... If you go to daily mass, this is your daily habit. And there's just this anger that we're habituated to that. Why aren't the bishops habituated to that? Why isn't there just first instinct, mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima?
Right, right.
We just don't... I think our rage comes from the sense that, why aren't you performing the very thing that you are asking us to live?
Didn't John Paul go to confession every day?
Every day.
Yeah. And he knew.
He knew. This is the pattern of life. This was something Augustine, you know, on the free choice of the will, he is in this conversation with Avodius who wants some explanation of why he isn't culpable. Right? Why am I? Isn't there some reason? Are my sins somehow necessary? Aren't these certain conditions under which I must sin?
Right.
And Augustine comes back to him over and over again and says, "You are knocking powerfully on the door of God's mercy, because this is what you really want is some self-justification, but you're not going to get it. You need to throw yourself prostrate before the Lord."
Right. Right.
And that's what our bishops are not doing.
And when
that's what our Pope is not doing.
Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter my, but only say the word of my soul shall be healed.
Yeah.
The healing does not mean I'm worthy.
That's right.
I'm done.
Yeah.
I'm good.
Yeah.
No. We repeat that. And this is what we go through every day.
There's
out
a weird kind of trick with a certain kind of Catholic liberal who will say, well, the medicine of mercy that the Eucharist isn't for the perfect, right? On the other hand, everybody's just fine as they are.
That's right. We need acceptance.
Yeah, we just need to. All are welcome.
Tolerance for them forgets the real meaning of tolerance, which is disapproval.
Yeah.
You don't tolerate something you like. You tolerate something. I'm going to withhold. At a certain point, I stop and I tolerate something that I might think is wrong, I think is bad, but that's tolerance.
I think it's this odd thing in which things which are prudential political concerns like plastic straws have become now principles of sin. Like somehow these are the sinful things that we must confess.
Right.
And then the real mortal sins, sodomy, usury, you know, adultery, These are just sort of prudential matters.
People are more upset about some things. I wonder, you're so upset about this.
Yeah.
You don't seem to express a great deal of indignation over this, but this is such a bigger problem. I'm not denying the plastic problem. I recycle. We think
recycling is a good thing.
But
please get as upset.
There's some investment. There's some emotional, symbolic meaning that those straws... the plastic acquires that very clearly is a transference.
That's right, and I think this is also part of the rage is that we hear the bishops giving us fervorinos on plastic bottles, but not saying anything about sodomy, not saying anything about adultery, being absolutely quiet about contraception, right? Being absolutely quiet about abortion.
Why?
I do not know. I do not know.
Do they think that this will send the young especially, they'll send them away?
I think the most charitable reason is that they are captured by a corporate mindset and they're callous towards the sins. They no longer have a real horror at wickedness. And maybe this certainly doesn't hold true for all of them. Not even most of them. But it holds for some of them enough that the laity are not hearing the faith articulated.
Last week, someone said we have lost the understanding of damnation.
Yeah.
We've lost the sense of damnation.
That a just judge will judge bishops alike with laity and priests. You know, it's the you're not going to do away with judgment. And do they fear God?
Well let me come back to that. The absence of talk about abortion and sodomy, adultery, and so on, is there room for the cynical interpretation that many people in the leadership just aren't that concerned about those things, and maybe some of them have even violated those things
sure.
themselves,
mm-hmm.
and so they just that they're not going to take the stand.
I think it's a very legitimate worry. We've heard about the Lavender Mafia. We've heard about a very strong movement in the church where people have been put into very powerful positions, and they seem to be very soft on the sexual sins. So soft that you think they might actually be in the process of justifying them through various definitions and reconsiderations of definitions, so that now a sin wouldn't be intrinsically disordered but differently ordered. And these sorts of kind of sophistic arguments give us the impression that maybe there's a significant number of bishops who actually do want to change the church, and they do want to change the church's sexual teaching, and this is why we're not hearing these things preached about.
I have been told that the soft on sin leaders in the church are of a fading generation.
Mm-hmm.
They're in their
the biological
60s
solution, we call
70,
it.
I've never heard that. 20 years from now, we're going to be in much better condition.
Yes, I think this is still my hope. I have cautious hope about this. I joked with a bishop just recently that the biological solution has about a 50% chance of working. as this generation of bishops passes, I think the next generation is very good, and I'm very hopeful about the generation after it. But there's always a sense in which, you know, the devil prowls about the world seeking to devour their souls, and
the next generation could be just as corruptible as any other generation.
I think this is important to remember, that this is a generational problem, and so there's reasons to say there's a biological solution, because I do think the generations that are coming up through seminaries right now, and who have come up over the last 15 years, are just incredible men on the whole. I teach them. I teach in theological college. And they are just so much more faithful and orthodox, I'm sorry, than many of their teachers.
Yeah.
And
are they strong? Are they virile?
Here's what I want to say about that. They think of themselves as fathers. I think that's absolutely critical. I think there's... Father Roger Landry said this in a column at the National Catholic Register recently. I think it's absolutely right that our crisis is one of spiritual paternity. And that's why we have corporate managers, because they're not fathers.
Fathers
have to be strong.
They have to defend
their
family.
They have to use force sometimes.
That's right.
And say things that we might not like sometimes. They have to say the truth. And the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, to set their children free.
Mm-hmm.
And so we had this generation who were bad fathers, who weren't the kind of fathers who tell the truth, who weren't the kind of fathers who defend the faith vigorously, but who were meek, and not the way that Jesus is meek, right? So I think...
Jesus isn't meek when he first goes into the temple.
No, and Jesus isn't meek when he's on the cross.
That's right.
Right? That's the power of God, the work of God, redeeming us. But the new generation, I have great confidence in, and I think I see a lot of young clergy who are just biding their time and also just hoping against hope sometimes that their bishops will start acting like fathers.
That's I think that right there. Is that the summation that you would say of what the laity want?
I think that's right. They're looking for
good fathers.
And they're looking for, you know, there's a kind of capricious father whose behavior you can never predict, right? Who you don't know if he's telling the truth, who's a kind of deceiver. Is dad telling the truth? Is this the right thing? That kind of capricious father is like the earthly image of a idol, a heresy of a dictator god, of like an Occamist god, mm-hmm. you know, who's a capricious mm-hmm. god. What we really need is priests and bishops who know the Father, right? And know the Father's love for the Son. And they know that through the power of the Holy Spirit, who convinces us of truth, right, and convicts the world of sin. That's that knowledge of the love of the Father, who is not capricious, but who lives in accord with truth, who lives in accord with goodness. That's the Father we need, not the capricious Father, not the dictator dad, but not the corporate manager bishop, but Father who loves his children and who tells the truth and leads them into all truth.
I think that's a very good way to conclude. Thank you, Chad.
You're very welcome.